I do want to thank the choir for all the work and the effort that goes into these performances, the singing that they do for us. They come early, practice, and certainly is a wonderful thing. The words to that piece of music are very powerful, certainly have a lot of meaning for us on these days. I very much wanted to also mention that I appreciated the comments that were made by Mr. David Metzl about the Ambassador Royals hockey team. That was a team in which both of my sons were on, actually, and the team was so successful at playing the colleges in the southern United States, they came in to the finals there, and they were so successful, it was such a wonderful experience that Ambassador College sent them all across Canada, every festival site that they played hockey against, whoever wanted to come. We knew they were coming. At the 2,000 people site in Calgary, about 200 men brought their equipment. Everybody wanted to play the Ambassador Royals. And they told me later on, my sons did, that wherever they went, the first thing they had was a big banquet that all the hockey players put on for them. Big banquet, they fed them so much, the next day they're supposed to play hockey against them, you see. But we were all very, very proud of this group of really young men, 18, 19, 20 years old, who did so very, very well in the church that way, too, to at least highlight Ambassador College and the church. It was the last game of the season, actually, where they were playing in for the championship, where the opposition coach said to his players, just go in there and fight with those guys and beat them up, which is what they then did. And so in the middle of that game, the coach of the Ambassador Royals pulled the team from the game entirely. And that's the reason that they did lose. But they were had a really, really good team. When we played Calgary, I was able to play on the Calgary team as well, and I scored the winning goal for the old fellas. My son said, well, Dad, since it was you, it was okay. But there's a motive behind all of this, and I have to sort of add a little bit to the understanding Mr. Metzl have about this nature of things and sort of culture. I've always believed that when I read about this transparent sea of glass is before the throne of God, it's a hockey rink, really. You know, if you've ever skated on a pond where it's nicely frozen over, it's just transparent. You can see the fish beneath you and the stream itself. And I'm convinced it's a hockey rink. And the author of hockey has to be God. You see so many fellows hugging each other. If you watch a game, you're hugging each other, you know, and like men would do. It's a wonderful experience. Certainly a game for the world tomorrow. I did have a few copies made of some notes, just actually scriptures that some of you may or may not have picked up. I made 100 copies for you. Some of you maybe didn't get them, but I was hoping maybe one for a family. Apparently they've run out, so maybe I'll ask Mike if they could make another 20 or so for after services. Maybe when you leave, you might pick up just to give you some of the scriptures that I do plan to use today. We call today the Great White Throne Judgment. And we sometimes get a little bit confused with the concept of judgment and what it means. It's a process. It's an ongoing process that judgment is, and it has a beginning, and it's observations of things that go on, and there's a final portion to it, which is where a sentence would be given or a decision would then be rendered. And so judgment, in a way, has always been a part of everything that God has ever done, whether it's with the angels or with human beings. Even Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were judged, as Daniel said. You've been judged and found wanting. King Saul was found wanting. Solomon was found wanting. And so the judgment concept is nothing very, very new. But there's something very special about the judgment that this day depicts. And we strive to understand these words and the future which God offers, and knowing very well, as Paul said, that we just see through a glass darkly. So we don't always see the precise details, but we need to then begin to try to use logic and understanding and reasoning to come to a deeper and a better understanding. It's like trying to determine from the Old Testament where Jesus Christ was supposed to have been born, in Bethlehem. It's a very tiny little obscure verse which you could use, which was used actually to show he was to be born in Bethlehem. So God gives us information, gives us these holy days, and not many people can decipher or come to understand exactly what is meant by these days. So we have an opportunity today to use our thinking, use our mind, use some of the scriptures that God has given us, and try to come to a concept and understanding of what these days then mean. I have 14 grandchildren and 4 children. I've taught them almost all to drive a vehicle. It's been hair-raising at times. But I used to be a driving instructor as well as a school teacher years ago before I went to the ministry. That was in the 60s, quite a while back. But I'm very pleased that my children and my grandchildren, whom I've taught to drive, have never had an accident. Part of the reason was I would never let them drive themselves until I judged them to be capable of handling a car and thinking clearly for themselves. So we all judge things in certain ways. We make judgments as well. And even our state, of course, or the provinces won't give you a driver's license until they give you a test to see if they judge you're able to actually handle a car. But God is far, far wiser than we are. And He will never, and I mean never, give eternal life, a spiritual body, a position in His family, an opportunity for an incredible eternity to share with Him and with Jesus Christ until He knows that that person will never fail Him, will never betray Him, will never make something wrong happen in this wonderful place that He is creating. In the book of Corinthians, there is this resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which Paul noted. And on that little sheet I've given you with the scriptures, I don't plan to turn to all of them, but I will be referencing them to some extent throughout the message. That's because Mr. Solomon has only given me about 50 minutes or 60 minutes to speak today. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die," and that's where the once death, that everyone has to die once, it comes from. "But even so, in Christ all shall be made alive." The word "all" appears in both cases, and it applies then to human beings. So as in Adam, all human beings die, but the promise of God is they will all be made alive, and there's a reason and a purpose for that. We'll come to that a little later. But each one, he says in verse 23, in his own order. So there's an order to living. There's an order to being brought back to living, as Jesus Christ promised. "Afterwards, those who are Christ's," well, I'm sorry, first of all, it says Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. And we call those the first fruits of God, the firstborn of God. But there will be others that will have to be raised up as well. Then it says in verse 24, "And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power." So from this concept, we understand that it is Jesus Christ who is involved in doing all of this work, and finally will pass this into the hands of God the Father. But we know, of course, that God the Father is continually involved as well. He's there at all times. As Jesus said, "We are one. My words are the words of the Father, and my deeds are, I do what the Father does." So we realize that that is the state of things between Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the book of Peter, let's go to 1 Peter. Peter has some statements to make as well, and this is just a reality for you and me, which we've heard about earlier in the feast. It is a reality, and sometimes one in which we don't put the proper emphasis, but we should. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And that's what the church is, the house of God. And so the judgment, it's been ongoing all of this time, but it is upon you and me right now, as we heard from the sermon Mr. Elliott gave. If it begins with us first, we who strive to obey God and overcome our problems and overcome the things that hinder us, if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because some people simply reject it. Some people accept the gospel and accept even the blood of Christ and then turn away from it. What's going to be their end? Now it says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved," so we know that our salvation really is the work of God. He expects us to make the right choices and grow in grace and knowledge as we do this, but salvation is from Him. "The righteous one is scarcely saved. It takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, to cleanse us of our sins. And then it takes our ongoing effort not to sin again, out of respect and honor for that great price that was paid for us. But if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so therefore those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Peter goes on saying in chapter 2, and I'm sure it was not easy for Peter to write these words. He had gone through a great deal, learned a great deal. He said in chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. This was happening within the church itself, within the functions of the church, whether we're talking of the church in the wilderness, which was Israel, or the church today. Many will follow their destructive ways. That's a frightening thought, of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time the judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. So they are also being judged. And we understand that there's always been, since Adam and Eve's time, different kind of groups of people. One you might say are converted people, like we might say righteous Abel or Noah and his family. There were the converted ones, those who followed God. Then there were the unconverted ones. Some were ignorant, never heard of God, but they were the unconverted. There were some who perhaps were true for a while and then fell off with the wayside. And there were some who simply rejected God altogether. So roughly, we can break people into these four categories, and some move back and forth, because an unconverted could become a converted, and so on. But in verse 4, as we read, it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned. And you just have to read about the creation of Lucifer to see how God loved Lucifer and loved each angel. God loves everything he's ever created. This great universe, Lucifer, all the angels, the human beings, he loves them. And it must have been very, very difficult for God to sentence Lucifer and one-third, millions of these angels, to sentence them to chains, to be cut off from him, to become his adversary. But it says he did not spare the angels. He cast them down to Tartarus or hell, delivered them into chains of darkness, and reserved for judgment. That's the final judgment, final sentencing. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness. When I read the book of Genesis and read of the flood of Noah, it's always touched me to know that the one who closed the door of the ark was God, was Jesus Christ, the Logos and Word who became flesh. He closed the door of the ark. You can read that in the book of Genesis. And I ask myself sometimes, why? And I think because Noah couldn't. Think of it a little bit. Noah was 600 years old, probably had brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, cousins and relatives all over the place. Children of his own. Pretty soft-hearted. Maybe a little bit soft-headed. And so God closed the door of the ark. I think it would have been hard for any one of us to close that door. But he goes on saying in verse 9 here, just jumping to a few verses, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to look after his people. He's there to do this continually. Isaiah said in God's words that there's nothing that he left undone for his people. So you can be sure in your life, everything that God could do for you, he has done. Everything that he could do for you, everything he could have done for Lucifer and for the angels, he did, who became demons. Everything that God could ever do for anybody is going to be done, because he is our Father and he loves, deeply loves us in a further depth, a greater depth than you and I can understand. He goes on saying down in verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. That's a commitment that a fair and a just Creator God has to do. They will reserve the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So God sees all of these things occurring and happening. When we think of the final stages of the work that God is doing to develop his family. Some things just jump out of the Bible that are absolute. I mean, perhaps we don't fully understand them, but they are absolute statements that are made, such as, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:4, where God says, and these scriptures I'm just going to quickly mention, not to turn to, they're on that little list of mine. God wants all men to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. There's not a single one he does not want to be saved. That's one point. Second point would be that not everybody's going to be saved. That's an obvious fact. Not everyone is going to be saved. Jesus Christ said that God is perfect. He is. He is perfect. His judgment is perfect. He's totally fair. He's totally just in all he determines and decides. He is perfect. The fourth point, God loves all of mankind, John 3:16, loves all of mankind with a strong and a passionate love. 1 John 4 tells us that as well, verses 10 to 13. He loved us so much he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. Jesus Christ, who was known as the God of the Old Testament. Another fact, an absolute fact, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven, no other name ever given, ever will be given, through which anyone can receive eternal life and a part of it in this family of God, except the name of Jesus Christ. And then we can understand that most of the people in this world never understood that name, never heard that name. Millions and billions have lived and died without understanding or knowing the name of Jesus Christ, so they could never be saved. And sometimes it wasn't their fault. It's not your fault if you're born somewhere where there's no books, nothing to read, no communication of any kind. So it's an absolute fact. If you don't have that name, don't understand that name, you have no chance for eternal life to be in the family of God. That's just a fact. Another fact, it tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to us all, every human being, to die once. Now, you say, well, why would you say once? Well, you only say that you do this once if there's a possibility of a second time, or maybe a third time, but you only say it once when you mean there could be another one. And there's another scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, if we sin willfully, in other words, if we belittle in any way this great offer, this great sacrifice, then there's only a certain fearful expectation of judgment that is set for us all. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews, which is close to Peter here. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there's a statement made about Jesus Christ that is an awesome sort of a statement. It has so much in it without actually saying it, but it has so much in it. Hebrews chapter 12, in the first verse, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You have a race that you're running, specific race for yourself, you and God with you, because conversion and your spiritual life is very, very personal between you and God. But we are to look to Jesus, and this is the verse that strikes me. We are to look to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. There was the Logos and Word who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. The author and the finisher of our faith. He dwells in us. He works with us. He cleanses us before his Father. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. He is our high priest, our redeemer, our savior. So he is the author and the finisher of the faith of every human being who will be saved. It says, though, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's an awesome statement. For the joy that was set before him. All that Jesus Christ went through was to him a joy that he looked forward to something else occurring and happening. He could see the goal. He could see that beyond all of the suffering, there was this joy. And the joy was that he knew there would be brothers and sisters of his. There would be children added to the family of God. And if we can comprehend even a little bit the majesty of the creator of this universe, we would know that if there was only one child added to the family of God, if there was only one, it would have been worth all that's occurred and happened. All the pain, all the suffering, all the horror story. It would have all been worth it just to add one being to the family of God. The joy that Jesus Christ had looking forward to was he knew there would be more than one. And perhaps God could foresee, since he wants all men to be saved, millions and even billions in his family. We sometimes think about paradise. We sing about paradise. We just sang about paradise. We sang about the kingdom of God. It's important that we understand something. We understand, should understand, that there was trouble in paradise. When only the angels existed, when the Logos and Word and the Father created the angels, everything was absolutely marvelous. There was not the least wrinkle of difficulty. It was absolutely harmonious, perfect, and wonderful. Until Lucifer somehow or other got the idea he could be more than he was and led a third of the angels into rebellion. I don't know what that idea was. The Bible doesn't say, but maybe God said to the angels, listen, you angels, I'm going to create humans, and they're going to become my children, and they're going to tell you what to do. Maybe that's what made them uncomfortable. There was trouble in paradise when Lucifer rebelled and led a third of the angels in a paradise that we can hardly begin to comprehend of the majesty of that. Before the throne of God, angels that hovered over the throne of God, Lucifer, one of the archangels. How could you have trouble in that kind of a paradise? But there was trouble in paradise. There was trouble in the Garden of Eden, a wonderful paradise God created as well. It's a beautiful garden. Everything in it was handmade by God. It was perfect. Adam and Eve were totally healthy, perfect, beautiful people. Until they decided to turn against God, and there was trouble in paradise. There will be trouble in the millennium. There will be. It'll be paradise. We sing about it. We dream about it. We hope it'll be there. But there will be trouble in paradise, and we need to be sure we don't misunderstand that. And we all want to be God's children in the millennium. And we want to make sure that there will be no suffering caused by the trouble, no pain caused by those who will rebel during the millennium. There'll be trouble during the time we call the second resurrection. There will be trouble then, because there's human beings there. And God still allows them to make choices. And there must be a second resurrection, because there is such a thing as a second death. You can't die twice unless you live twice. It's a second death that's the permanent one. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I appreciated the statement we heard earlier in the feast, that Jesus Christ gives life and death. Jesus Christ is responsible for that, for giving life and giving death. Even in this life, you and I realize, I mean, as a pastor in the church, I realize there's times where I would have to ask someone to leave the church because their behavior hurts us all. The behavior hurts the church. It's unbecoming, unfitting for a church. It even happens in families sometimes. There are some people with whom you just cannot live. They can change in certain ways. It can be your husband, your wife, your son or your daughter. You cannot live with them, because of a problem that they may have developed themselves or been gotten from somewhere else. And there are different kinds of problems. Some problems you can help, and some you cannot help. Sometimes all you can do is just rescue yourself and stay away, rescue your kids, perhaps. God could not live with Israel, divorced Israel, punished Israel. But, of course, he is God. But even in the church, as I said, we cannot, Paul says, don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate sometimes that to a person who's called a brother. So the only time the troubles will cease, when all is done, all is completed in the plan of God, and there will no longer be physical beings who could make choices that would be wrong, or demons and angels. We need to understand then In order to add that single member to the family of God, it will have been worth the trouble and pain that God endured. Because God endured pain. It says Christ suffered for the joy that was set before him. And that began even before the creation of man, when it said he was slain from before the foundation of the earth. That was already sort of planned. So we think about that just a little, and we need then to ask ourselves these questions or think about it. God loved what he created, so it brought him pain to deal with Lucifer and a third of the angels. Can you imagine that? Millions of angels. And you ask, well, why would they do this? It brought God pain to deal with them. It brought God pain to have to lock Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Tell them, get out, bar the door, put an angel there so they can't get back in, and tell Adam, you're going to be working, you know, by the sweat of your brow, and Eve, you're going to have pain in childbearing, and all these thoughts that hurt God to have to say that. How could it not? If you love your children. Some of us certainly understand that. We love our children, and boy, it's hard to say no to your children or grandchildren. It brought pain to God when he flooded the world at Noah's time to Jesus Christ. But he did it, and he's the one that shut the door of the ark. Now it says when Christ is going to return, it'll be like the time of Noah. They'll be giving in marriage. And all. Well, if you're giving in marriage as they are, then there's going to be somewhat like we see today, even in a sense, which means that parents will be there, adults will have children. Unconverted people love their children too. And God has taught us, human beings, he created in us capacity to love. They love their children. And I can visualize when the floods were coming, the floodwaters in the ark, I can visualize for 120 years God had warned the people through Noah of this flood. I can visualize women bringing their children and trying to get up into that ark, climb onto the ark, put their children on top of the ark. I would think that did happen. Because people do love the children. It must have been painful for God to close the door, for Jesus Christ to close the door. But of course, he's very just and very fair. Children, little babies, they're innocent, as we heard today in the very fine prayer from Mr. Hooser about his granddaughter. They're innocent, wonderful little children. But they died in that flood too. It must have caused God pain. We've caused God a lot of pain when you think about it. All the time he's dealt with us humans. It brought God pain when he had to keep Israel wandering for 40 years in the desert. He said, you're never going to get out of here. And he had to lead them all around until everyone over the age of 20 died, except for a very few. Every day God had to count how many are left. Year 38, year 39, until the last one died. And then he could take him into the promised land. It must have caused a lot of pain to Jesus Christ or to God. He brought God pain to tear the kingdom from Saul, to tear it away from Solomon, to do away with the Levitical priesthood or see the temple destroyed, to invite Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy his nation. It must have brought God a lot of pain to divorce Israel. It brought God pain to bring about every detail of the death and crucifixion of his son that had to be fulfilled. Nails in his hands, nails in his feet, crown of thorns, beaten with beyond recognition, a spear thrust into his side. All those points of prophecy, God had to very carefully make sure they happened. That caused him pain, I'm sure, as well. And it brings God pain when a person willfully rebels after knowing the truth. After he's poured out the blood of his son, a person still willfully can rebel. So we humans have brought a lot of pain to God. But just as Jesus, as it says, for the joy that is set before him, gladly, endured the shame and endured the death that he endured on our behalf. There are scriptures in the book of Luke, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but you know these scriptures in Luke 11 and 13 and 9. When Luke came to the death of Lazarus, when he saw the suffering and the weeping and the wailing of the people, Jesus Christ wept. When he came over the Mount of Olives and looked at the city of Jerusalem and realized what was going to happen to him, first of all, but to the whole city, he wept. He said as he turned to looked at Jerusalem, how often would I have wanted to gather your children together. Remember that scripture in Luke 13, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's God. That's what he was thinking about. But you were not willing. You were not willing. Many are called, few are chosen, because some just are not willing. God calls many, many people. Everything we do, every broadcast, every booklet that goes out, every witness you make to your friends and neighbors and workers, everything you do in your lifetime is a calling to this world. But they reject that. They're not willing. Then Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, he was looking forward to an opportunity that those people were going to then have. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20, in the first few verses, it talks a little bit about what we sing about and what we're here for. It says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, these great angels watched all that Lucifer did and all the other angels. And there's been controversy and difficulties all the time. Daniel's praying, and God sends Gabriel to talk to Daniel, give him a message, and Satan's demons are in the way trying to block him. So these things behind the scenes have been going on all the time. But this angel is going to come down with the authority from God, the power from God, to bind Satan and chain him up for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years. And that he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor received the mark on his forehead, or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's the 1,000 years where Satan has been chained and bound. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about this. And I've got questions, and I'm sure you do too. How long do you live in the 1,000 years? Is God going to all of a sudden extend the life to 1,000 years? How many children do you have? Do you continue to have families? When does that all come to an end? And then he goes on in verse 6, he says, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection, and we rejoice in that. We learned about that at the Feast of Trumpets. We learned about that. That's our hope and our dream and our prayer. Over such the second death. And see, we see the second death involved here. Uh-oh. It's given to man to die once, but now there's a second death. But the second death has no power over somebody who is in that first resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him for 1,000 years. The Bible has got various things that it gives us there for information, tiny bits of it, of information, not a lot of detail. But it says, for example, if a person is going to want to go one way and a voice is going to come in the ear, the teachers are not going to be moved aside. He's going to say, don't go that way, go the other way. God is fair. And he is just. And therefore, anybody who's never heard the word of Jesus Christ or of God, never had an opportunity to come to God, and never grown up, little children, little babies. My first task as a pastor in 1970 was a little funeral of an 18-month-old little girl who died. And I didn't know her. I went out east, and the family asked me to do this funeral. A little girl lying like a doll, long black hair, lying like a doll in her casket with a white dress on. But that little girl had no opportunity for anything. She will have to have, because God's fair, and he's just. So every human being must have not only a chance, but he must have the kind of chance that Isaiah 5 wrote about, that everything that God could do, he will do. Everything he ever was able to do, he would do for Israel and for us all. Let's go to verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. Now this is another phase that seems to be introduced. Actually, if we back up even a little bit here to verse 7, it explains there that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. When the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll go out and he'll deceive the nations which are in the four corners. What does that tell you? If we've got paradise for 1,000 years, and Satan's let loose for just a crack at the end of it, and like that he can deceive nations, it should tell us, if we just think a little, during the millennium there's always going to be attitudes people are going to have. And there's going to be rebels during the millennium. They're not going to suddenly appear at the end of the 1,000 years. They're going to be there from the beginning. It's going to be difficult to correct the thinking of human beings. And some are going to just reject it regardless. Some are going to be so corrupted in their minds that they cannot be saved. But it tells us here very clearly in 7 and 8 that at the end of the 1,000 years, which we say is, well, it says paradise, isn't, how can there possibly be sin in paradise? I don't think there necessarily will be sin. If I see somebody, you know, if I'm a spirit being, a child of God, a son of God, and I see somebody who is going to do something wrong, molest a child, for example, I'm not just going to whisper in their ear. I can have a real loud voice then. I'll do a lot more than that. I'll grab a scruff of the neck and beat the daylights out of it. But I'm not going to allow sin in my area of control, and neither will you. But there still are going to be people who are trying it. So we ask ourselves, what do you do with incorrigibly wicked during the millennium? Well, does he just die? Do we execute them? Or do we put them to death? The Bible doesn't say that, but there's going to be no sin allowed in the family of God. But there will be rebels there who will want to go that way. It'll be paradise. But there's always been in paradise some room for sin. That's exactly why God allowed even the angels to have the freedom of choice. Human beings all have the freedom of choice. We've got attitudes. We've got to fight the wrong attitudes and develop the right attitudes. And we'll be doing that in the millennium. We'll do that all the time, anytime there are human beings that are there. So going back to verses 11 and 12 then, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And the books comes from the word biblios. The Bible was open, just like it is for you and I. That's the word of God. It's the word which leads and guides us to eternal life. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, it's not clear what this book is, but it seems as though God has written in this book of life the names, either of everybody who's ever lived. You know, we'll find little Riley's name written in there, or we'll find Paige's name written in there, and your name will be written in there. I'm not sure if there's a separate category for people who are then now converted. You put them in another category, but maybe everybody who's ever lived, the name is in the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. So it's a process which begins and has to begin for people who not are dead, but who are now alive and have to then begin living and be judged. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up, and the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. And so there's an opportunity then to do things, to act. God judges by the things written in the book, just as he judges you and I, by how faithfully we follow his word and how fully we understand it and make it our own word. You and I are being judged in that way right now, and our judgment began, your judgment began, in some ways, probably the day you were born, and certainly the day you were baptized. Peter says your judgment begins with the house of God, so the day you're baptized, from then on, your judgment begins as to where you will be in the family of God. Will you be there? Will you be great in the family of God? Or will you not be great in the family of God? There isn't a lot of evidence in the scriptures, and God doesn't make it always clear, because he talks about us having faith. And faith isn't always by seeing everything. Faith is sometimes something we just have to trust that God is going to do. The very fact that we believe he is fair and just should teach us and tell us that every human being one day must have an opportunity. The only verse that we know of that is giving us some clues in this is in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn there, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and much of what is written in here, of course, pertains to Israel, but we do know that it certainly flows over to all the nations of the world. In verse 65, in verse 1 of chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah, God said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day, God said, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. That's the way humans are. We have to learn that God's thoughts and way is the only way. But God stretched out his hands all day to those individuals. Now, there was a time where Israel didn't exist, the time of Cain and Abel, and all the span of time up to the time of Noah. God stretched his hands out to people then too. Finally, it got to be so wicked that he decided it's better for them all to sleep, drowned them all except Noah and his family. Verse 7, your iniquities, the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former works into their bosom. So it's always this blasphemy then against God. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table. So he's talking about the day that's going to come, where he is going to bring Israel to these places that he would always wanted to take them to. Jumping ahead even a little bit further, down into verse 17. Behold, God says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Now he's looking far ahead. We're so privileged in this day and age to comprehend the minute, tiny little speck that we are in our little solar system, or at least our Milky Way, our galaxy, let alone amongst all the other galaxies of this universe. If we could go back far enough, we wouldn't see the earth at all. We'd be so tiny. But God's going to create a new heaven. He has to. And a new earth. Because this one, we know, is not going to continue the way it is. It can't. The sun's going to burn out. You know, it'll become smaller. The earth's orbit has to change. The earth itself, we know, is also going to get colder. And so he has to change it. A new earth and a new heaven. Improving it. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. You know, we sing these wonderful songs about the lion laying down with the lamb and wolves together, and so we're not even going to remember that. There are pages that have never yet been thought about or written, which will make that pale into insignificance. It'll be so great. That's the future that God looks forward to. Far, far greater than you can and I can begin to comprehend. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, God says. I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, a people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. A voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's a big mouthful. But he goes on saying in verse 20, there no more shall be an infant of days that will live but a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. A child will die 100 years old. A sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. And that's a pretty final statement. And he goes on explaining what they're going to be doing, the physical beings, the building houses, inhabiting them, building vineyards, and eating their fruit. In verse 22, they'll not build in another inhabit. There won't be wars. There won't be competition in that way. They'll not plant in another eat. For as the days of the tree, so the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, not laboring in vain. The elect that he's referring to in these instances would be Israel, certainly, and today we almost always read Ezekiel 37. I won't go there for the sake of time, but that's the book of Ezekiel talking about the Valley of Dry Bones, the whole house of Israel. And the whole house of Israel, which said, well, we're cut off, and God's forgotten us. He doesn't care about us. We've been dead a long time. And God says to Ezekiel, do you think they can live? And Ezekiel's smart enough to say, well, you know. And God says, blow on them. They're going to live. The flesh comes out of the bones. And the whole house of Israel rose. And God says, and they're going to know my ways. My spirit will be in them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. He was looking forward to a time which his fairness and his justice absolutely requires of him to do. In Isaiah chapter 56, since we're still in Isaiah, or close to that, Isaiah 56, and in verse 3, some beautiful verses here as well that are all-inclusive. Do not let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Sometimes we get the impression that, you know, Israel is everything. And if you're not Israel, you're not much. And that's so wrong and so false. It contradicts John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his son not just for Israel, for the whole world. He says, don't let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, because this is what God says to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath. This is what God's mind is revealed to us all then. And chooses what pleases me, and holds fast my covenant. And that's what we understand, of course, is the conversion concept. To the person that does that, anybody, even to them, I will give in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than the sons and the daughters, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's the concept of God, loving the whole world. Very important for us to understand that. Moses had a point of understanding which isn't clarified before this particular statement, but let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Moses was a very unusual individual. He talked to God face to face, with God face to face, that is, with Jesus Christ, because, of course, no one saw the Father. So Jesus Christ certainly was the God of the Old Testament who Moses knew and talked with face to face, his friend. And Moses had an attitude that God loved, Jesus Christ loved, because it reflected God so much. When Israel did the unthinkable, you know, after all God did to bring Israel out of Egypt through the waters and feeding them and in the deserts and so on and so forth, they get up there to the mountain, and Moses goes up for a little while, gone too long, and so, they begin worshiping the idols of Egypt again. And Aaron performs this miracle. Give me this gold, he says, I'll throw it in the fire, and this calf walks out of this fire. Golden calf walks out of the fire. And God sees all of this and knows what's going on. Moses doesn't know what's going on. But Moses goes down, and when he sees it, the commandments in his hands, he's so upset and angry, he throws the tablets down and they break. And God says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm just going to wipe them all out. I'll kill them all. And I'll start over with you. You can start another family. We'll start all over with you, like I did with Abraham, you might say. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Moses said, yet now, if you will forgive their sin. So Moses felt for those people, though they were completely wrong. He knew that. If you will forgive their sin, but if not, Moses said, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, there's an incredible statement which reflects Jesus Christ dying for the sins of this world. And Moses said, take me in their place, or add me to them. And his love for them is so great, it reflected God's love as well. And God knew what his plan would be for Israel, ultimately. All those people who died in the deserts would be resurrected. They'd have their opportunities. If not, blot me from me the book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. And so it seems that God records the names of everyone who is born. When they sin, And after God has given them a fair and a just, perfect opportunity, after all that's said and done, then he will blot a name out of the book. That name is going to be someone's brother or sister, mother or father, child, son or daughter. It's hard for me to comprehend that. It's hard for me to comprehend that, one of my closest relatives might have their name blotted out of the book of life. We rejoice in this day because we've got relatives that we are looking forward to their resurrection. My dad died in 1960. I'm really looking forward to seeing him again one day. My mother died just a few years ago. She was 100 years old and about 4 months. Long. The women all in our family live a long time. Plan to live forever. They're trying it already, in the flesh. And I know Valerie's mom and dad, lovely people, are also waiting for that resurrection. So we have families that we're waiting for that opportunity to come. What if your brother or sister who were members of the church, or your son or your daughter who were members of the church, who accepted the blood of Jesus Christ for years, kept the Passover faithfully, all of a sudden threw it away? The Sabbath is no longer important. Christmas is better. Easter is better. Halloween is better. What if God blots their name out of the book of life? Makes you hurt down here, doesn't it? Just thinking about it. Well, obviously, there's something that you and I cannot do. I mean, we can't erase memories from our minds. I still see my dad. He died in 1960. I can still see him coming home from work someday. I think about him at times, and I've got his watch sort of on my mantelpiece. But we're human. And those memories are very deeply etched within us. God seems to have the ability to erase that person's as though they never existed. And when you think of yourself living for all eternity, and carrying with you the sad thought of a son or a daughter, brother, sister, mother, dad, who did not make it, that would be hard to do. As his children, I believe we'll have that ability as well to erase that out of mercy, erase that from our minds. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but it seems to be very logical when we reason that. So God said to Moses, whoever sinned, I'll blot him out of my book. Incredible stories when you think about it, because it says in the book of Hebrews, and I won't turn there, chapter 6 though, it's impossible for someone who's once accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, who's been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of it. Sometimes, if you have a nickel and you go to an ice cream cone and you're being really generous, you might say to your sister or brother, you can have a lick. You can have a lick of my ice cream cone. That's a taste. That's not eating the whole cone. So how does God define someone who's tasted? Does it require the whole works, or is it just tasted? I don't know, but that's what he tells us here anyway. It's impossible, if they've tasted of the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That is the second death, and perhaps the book that we see that Moses is referring to is written in such a way that everyone who's alive, his name is in there, and then in the process of time, some names may be erased. There's other scriptures that talk about the book, and I won't turn to them either, but Psalm 56, David says, aren't my wanderings, aren't they written in your book? David said in Psalm 69 that some of the words of prophecy about Christ, but also the understanding that some names will be blotted out of the book of the living. David mentions that in Psalm 69. We know that in the final stages, God is going to be giving new names to his children. In the book of Philippians, we'll turn there for a moment. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes to this church that he loved dearly, and he loved all of the churches. But the Philippians seemed to be one that stayed a bit closer to his heart. Didn't quite seem to have as many problems for whatever reason. But in Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 14, Paul said, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. And therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Many walk, Paul said, of whom I've told you often and tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also have eagerly wait for the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. He goes on saying in chapter 4, first few verses, my beloved, therefore, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Those words go for everyone. I implore Iodis and I implore Syntyche of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help the women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, when Jesus spoke through John to the seven churches, he said to the church of Sardis, if you are right, behave yourselves, I will not remove your name from the book of life. So when we think of this great day of judgment, it's a day which is completely fair. God puts forward for everybody to be concerned about. We read about the small and great who stand before God. These had to be resurrected in order for that to happen. So there needs to be a resurrection. The Bible talks about a second resurrection. And the timing is not so clearly given. We know what's going to occur and happen in stage one or stage two. At least we think we do. But we also know the Bible is going to then be opened to their understanding. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And in verse 23. This is talking about this, well, I guess we'll go back a little bit ahead of verse 23. This is talking about this incredible city. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And on the street of the city was pure gold, just like transparent glass in this hockey rink that I was telling you about. You see, that's where it is. This transparent glass just looks exactly like that. I didn't see a temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. This earth has to be different. To become the focal point, the center of God's headquarters, this earth has to be changed. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates will not be shut by at all by day, and there'll be no night, and they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there'll be by no means enter anything which defiles or causes abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What an incredible statement that God gives us. We know that eternal life can only come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God will ensure then that this world, everybody who's ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve onwards and never ever understood or known the Word of God, would have to have a perfect chance. They've died. They've died by the millions. We estimate 43, 45 billion humans have lived and died since the time of Adam and Eve. That's just a guess. We don't know for sure, but most of them never ever heard of the name of Jesus Christ or the hope of a future. They'd have to live. So the second resurrection is going to be a big one, a big resurrection. And it's going to be a time where people will come back to life, and they're still going to be carrying the areas of their lives that they have to overcome, the attitudes, the character, the nature that they have to overcome, just as we do. That doesn't ever change. And the Father and the Son will preside over the second death. It says in the book of Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. God is so fair and so just and so loving and so kind that he's no longer going to have a punishment, well, for all eternity. He's just going to be wandering in a darkness somewhere, like the demons are, and Lucifer. Perhaps that's why God created us physical. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is a Gentile that Jesus was talking to, and he was amazed at the faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, you know, if I'd have done the miracles that I did in Capernaum and the nations of Judea, if I'd have done them in a Gentile nation, they'd have all repented long ago, just as Nineveh did. It's an amazing statement. "But I say to you," in verse 11 he says, "many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there will be Israelites who will have failed. And why weeping and gnashing of teeth? Maybe because you realize how close you've come to eternal life, and you didn't believe it, didn't trust God, or whatever the reason would have been. In Matthew 13, a couple of chapters over, Jesus says in verse 37 of Matthew 13, when his disciples asked him to explain the parable of the tares of the field, he said in verse 37, he said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And that seed is sown all over this world by what you and I are doing, and it's always sown to mankind, finally. The field is the world, all the world. Today, in the days of the internet, we can be speaking in one area and be heard all over. You know, we have a live cybercast from Edmonton every Sabbath from the church that I'm pastoring in Edmonton, and I get notes from people in Vienna. They don't get the live broadcast, but they tie into the previous ones which are archived there. But I get notes from people in the United States who say, "What's the code number? We want to get on this morning, can't make it because of the snow," or whatever. That is spread over the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy has sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. He explains this. In verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll all gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That will be the second death. In verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." We do know, it's the last chapter in Revelation explains to us that there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. In Psalm 34, God says he'll cut remembrance off the earth of all those who do evil. Psalm 34, verse 16 and 22. I won't turn there either. If we summarize what we do know, then, even though there are unclear areas, the absolutes cannot ever fade away. God is fair, he is just, he loves this world. Everybody must have an opportunity. But everybody must make the right choices or make a choice. Those who make the wrong choices or bad choices or rebel against God can only await his anger and punishment. Those who follow him await the resurrection into his family, the life into his family. And we don't know exactly when the people, in the millennium even, when are you going to receive your spiritual body? Is there going to be a resurrection or graduation day halfway through the millennium, or is it 100 years? God doesn't say anything much about that. Doesn't say anything much about all the rest of the dead who will live. But we know they must have an opportunity to be in God's family for all eternity. So I have summarized just briefly then the certain stages that I think we can see within the Word of God. Stage number one, there are and always have been a few willing to fight Satan and themselves to believe in God, to believe in Christ and follow him. That's always been there. They were the first fruits, and they'll be in the first resurrection. Righteous Abel was one who was willing to stand up, do what was right and good. In stage two of this plan of God, at the end of the millennium, Satan and the demons will be removed, ultimately removed for all eternity, cast into utter darkness, where they will never again have anything to do with what God has created. Now, God owns outer darkness, too. He owns that. But he's going to have a door there. They're not going to be able to get into here. And when Satan wants to make something, God says, well, get your own material. Get your own stuff out over there in outer darkness. Stage two, then. Satan and the demons are removed. Christ dwells on earth among those from the first resurrection in order to give the best possible opportunity for the 1,000 years. Survivors of the tribulation and children born to them. The Bible's not clear as to when the decision is made to give life and spiritual body, but it is going to happen. We know that, though, that some even living during the millennium, will fail. They will fail and die a natural death. They'll have to wake up again, waiting for the second resurrection. Stage three. Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years from a prison and allowed to go out into the world and test those who have been given every chance in the paradise that we think about. And many will follow him. And that's why I do believe in the millennium there's going to be trouble in paradise, as there was amongst the angels and as there will be in the second resurrection. Stage four, all humans with whom God has not directly worked, and that's the vast majority of this world, have to arise out of the graves. That's what we call the second resurrection. That's what this day we understand, we believe, depicts that. It has to be a span of time. The Bible in Isaiah said 100 years. It sounds like a good amount of time. 100 years you can live your life. Does that mean you live 100 years in the millennium as well? We don't know that, but just this little blurb is there for us to grasp. Stage five. All those who've been offered eternal life will be the children of God. Those who fought Satan have the greater battle. You and I fight Satan and ourselves at this time. We have it easier than people will have it in the millennium or in the second resurrection. And that's why there'll always be that separation and difference, even in the family of God. There'll always be God the Father, Jesus Christ subject to him. And then below Jesus Christ, there will be different spiritual children of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. I'll take this as one of the verses I hadn't planned to go to, but let's go there. 1 Corinthians 3, as I quickly finish up, before the stage opens up and swallows me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. So there's some who will have no rewards in that kingdom, but they'll have eternal life. So in the family of God, there'll be those greater lights who receive rewards. And I believe that's the first resurrection guaranteed. That's why it's so greatly worth our efforts right now to go through this. Those who fought Satan will receive the greater rewards. Stage six, all who've lived and received the best God could offer and have still failed and chosen Satan will die in the second death. There will be some from the 6,000 years who will be resurrected, will waken up and be sentenced to death. There'll be some in the 1,000 years, in the millennium, who'll wake up and be sentenced to the second death. And that second death should come then at the end of the second resurrection. And then stage seven, final stage, Jesus Christ turns everything over to God the Father. The whole family makes a new heaven and a new earth, their headquarters. And true paradise will be restored. God's work will grow and grow in heights that you and I cannot begin to imagine. We're sort of like the cover page of the future. I think C.S. Lewis wrote something like that. We're sort of like the cover page. The book has not yet been written of what God foresees his family to be for all eternity, an ongoing, growing family, a government and a time of love and beauty which will never, never, never end. As a matter of fact, it gets better, better all the time. It grows in grace, it grows in beauty, it grows in magnificence all of the time in ways we cannot even begin to imagine. The books have not been written, not even been dreamed about. A wonderful future that only the Father and the Logos envisioned when they began this work. A complete fresh start. And that sort of is why this is the last of the holy days. Then we begin the cycle all over again. A wonderful, wonderful holy day. I hope that for you it has been that way for this feast and this day, and that you have determined in your minds to go home and live your life with, walk with God and walk with His Son, because what He offers is worth every effort that we need to be able to put into living His life. God bless each one of you on your journey with Him, and make these days live in our lives for each one until we come back together again next year, or if some don't make it next year, we'll see you in the resurrection. So we'll all go forward to that.